Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you this morning, Father, for your word. We thank you for these accounts of your miracles and healings. And Father, we just come to you, Lord, this morning as and bowing down before you and asking, Lord, that you would be with us during this time. We pray, Father, for your spirit to move in the hearts of all of us as we sing, as we look into your word, and as we preach. And Lord, we just pray that your word would do a work in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that it would bring contentment. We pray, Lord, that it would bring peace. We pray, Lord, that it would bring comfort. And we also pray, Father, for conviction. And we pray, Father, for change. And we pray, Lord, that you would bend our hearts to love you and not to love the world and not to focus on things that are temporal. And Lord, we just again want to thank you for the freedom that we have to come before you today. We pray, God, that you would bless us now. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I certainly do appreciate Chris's comments about honoring those who have given their lives. And I remember a bumper sticker that said, freedom isn't free. And the reason freedom isn't free is because there are tyrants in the world who would have us live under their rule. And certainly, spiritually speaking, that is true. There's a tyrant called the devil. And he would have us enslaved to sin. But Jesus Christ paid the price with his life to free us from the tyranny of the devil. So we're grateful for that. When I've had the occasion to preach over the past several times, I've found myself drawn to passages of the Bible, verses of the Bible, that are very well known and very familiar to us, perhaps to the point of losing our appreciation for them. Such passages have included Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then also 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And then Revelation 2, 4, which was, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The last time I spoke on Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This has really been done sort of unintentionally, but yet it sort of has flowed to deepen my own understanding and appreciation of these verses, as well as to encourage you to do the same. And this morning I would like to look at another verse, which is probably one of the most familiar verses outside of John 3:16, even with the world, and that is Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is one that we often see on playing uniforms of athletes at higher levels of competition. We see it whenever someone is required or needed to have some high level of performance, and where one feels that they perhaps cannot do it. And I really believe that this verse is one that has been taken out of context a lot, is one that has been abused perhaps or misapplied to believers and non-believers alike. So I would like to take a look at that verse this morning and explore more about what that verse really means and its context. And if you're taking notes, I will be looking at five main points this morning. The first one being misapplications. The second point being the context of that verse. The third one being the peace of God in our circumstances through contentment. and then the enablement of the peace of God in our circumstances, and then fifth, the supplier of the peace of God in our circumstances. And this will be from Philippians chapter 4. So first of all, if we look, as we look at the misapplications of this verse, we see it as using it to affirm human potential and performance and possibilities. An example of this might be, you can do anything or you can go anywhere you set your mind to. Or perhaps you can do anything you want in life. The whole world is at your disposal. The only thing holding you back is you. Sometimes we may tell children this to encourage them in their abilities. Then we proof text this with the assertion of Philippians 4:13. And we say, well, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And of course, all means all, and that's all means. So that means all things, right? This then leads to what appears to be an infinite number of choices that we can accomplish, that we can do. And younger people, especially in a fluent culture, see it as an infinite number of choices that they have to be able to do what they need to do to fulfill their lives and to serve Christ. And one of the problems comes with that is that there's an infinite number of choices enabled by Christ to do all things, but then never really able to commit to any particular course. So we have to understand, first of all, in this, that I need to subject my will, my plans, my desires, my ideas, my dreams to God's will. So the question is always, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, where do you want me to go? And the second thing that we have to consider in this misapplication is reality. Setting my mind, if I were to, for example, set my mind to join the Cleveland Cavaliers basketball team, and I were to say, you know, I am going to try to walk on next year and join the team. I'm going to spend 8 hours a day working out, lifting weights, running, maybe playing some pickup basketball with some kids I see down at the park, and I'm going to practice, practice, practice. I'm going to shoot, I'm going to shoot, I'm going to shoot. Well, I would not be able to do that. I have several limitations. First of all, I have my height. Second of all, I have my age. And second of all, I have no athletic ability or coordination whatsoever. So those would be three things that I would be able to say that I would be limited in if I were to try to join the Cleveland Cavaliers. So no, I cannot do that through Christ who strengthens me. I can pray, I can do all the things I would want to do, but I would not be able to join the Cleveland Cavaliers basketball team. And then we sometimes will sort of make that a little bit more spiritual. The second application that we would have is that I can do great things for God. William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions, once said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, in the time that, actually, you know, you think about it, okay, that sounds okay, that has some biblical basis. If we look at Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So that would indicate that God can do anything, that we should expect great things from God. According to his power that works within us, that is, we can attempt great things for God. But this concept, to some degree, has been sort of morphed into our culture, into those wanting to serve. And this term great leaves people in sort of a holding pattern and really, to some degree, can appeal to the flesh if we're not careful. The question can be is, what can I do that's really great for God? And they're always chasing that elusive thought of doing or attempting something great. And quite frankly, it's often looking for a way of leadership or a status. You know, I read one pastor from Toronto who I would not necessarily agree with in his philosophy of ministry, but He asked a question regarding this. He made a comment. He says, yeah, I understand what William Carey meant, but I oftentimes want to just ask, are you willing to do small things for God? Are you willing to do mundane things for God? Things that no one really notices but Him alone. You know, we look at Matthew or Luke chapter 22, which says that there arose a dispute among the disciples about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus rebuked them and saying, He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. But the idea is that even the disciples were looking for greatness. And that's not really what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to greatness. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to holiness. And so being able to do all things through Christ is not about self. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about achieving great things. It's not about maximizing one's potential. It's not about achieving all of your goals or fulfilling your life plan. So the question is, what is it about? And that brings us to our second main point, and that would be the context of this verse, I can do all things through Christ. Of course, as with all scriptures, we need to understand fully the context to grasp its meaning. And that's true. It's especially true of short verses that we might call bumper sticker theology, where they are used as some encouragement to do something. But as mentioned before, we can misuse them or misapply them. And as we look at the context of this verse, I want to look at three circles, so to speak, starting out very broadly and then just kind of narrowing it down to the verse or to the immediate surrounding verses around it. First of all, obviously in Philippians, where Paul wrote the book of Philippians in prison, it's considered a prison epistle. And if we look back at chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 12, we see that, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So we see, first of all, that it was the epistle was written by Paul from prison, most likely in Rome, where he was very limited in his mobility, and it was a very miserable place, but most likely just a dungeon. And then secondly, we look at chapter 4. So we look at the whole chapter of Philippians, chapter 4. We see here a lot of talk about peace. I think Charles Riley has this chapter outlined well when he says that verses 1 through 3 are labeled as peace with others. Verses 4 through 9 he has labeled as peace with oneself. And verses 10 through 23 he has labeled as peace with our circumstances. I'll just read a couple of verses from each one of those sections. First of all, verses 2 to 3, it says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord, in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So evidently, Euodia and Syntyche had some type of conflict, although we're not sure what it was, but they had some type of conflict that Paul was urging them to live in harmony with one another in the Lord. And then, of course, as mentioned earlier, we looked at the last time I preached was verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there we have that peace, that inner peace. But then we also have peace with circumstances we can look at verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So then we see also in our third circle that we would look at here is that Paul is addressing material needs. As we look at verse 10, we see, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And then if we look at verse 15, it says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So we have also the context of material blessing or material giving. And then, as we just read verses 11 through 12, we really have the heart of what Paul is talking about here when he talks about being able to do anything through Christ who strengthens him. It is the most direct context is about being able to live with a lack of material goods. Now, as we bring it all together, I want to just read verses 10 through 19 to just put this verse in its full context, in its immediate context. Starting with verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your riches, all of your needs according to his riches in glory." So that is the full context in this unit of thought that we have in verses 10 through 19 that Paul expresses. So the third point we would have is the peace of God in our circumstances or contentment. We have the misapplications of this verse, we have the context of this verse, and now we have the peace of God in our circumstances or contentment. So the first thing I would like to look at, really there's four elements here that I would like to look at. That is about our contentment. First of all, there was gratitude to God and others for gifts and provisions. If we look at verse 10 again, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So here we see that Paul encouraged them to make their requests be made known with thanksgiving. And here Paul is rejoicing and he is thanking God for their gift and for God's provision. And we see here that Paul is rejoicing greatly in the Lord for the gift that they were giving to him, because Philippi was in the region of Macedonia. Macedonia was a very poor region. And he mentions the churches of Macedonia, and that would include Philippi, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. If we turn there to 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So here, the church at Philippi and other churches in Macedonia, even though they did not have much material goods, were insisting on helping financially Paul and other Christians. And then, as we mentioned, as we just read in verses 15 and 16, we see a further description of their generosity, how that even when he was in Thessalonica, they were sending gifts to him. And then we also see in verse 18 how that they had supplied Paul's needs through Epaphroditus, as he found Paul in this Roman dungeon and supplied needs for him there. So he was grateful for their gifts. So that's one of the first elements of contentment, is being grateful for gifts and provisions from others. But then we also see a trusting in God's providence. If we look back at verse 10 once again, we see, "Indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." This lacking of opportunity is an indication here that they wanted to give, but they couldn't. For whatever reason, through the providence of God, they could not give here according to what they wanted to do. So here Paul is trusting in God's sovereignty. He's trusting in their providence. But then the third thing we see about learning contentment is in verse 11. We see, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So in talking about this gift that he just spoke of in verse 10, in verse 11 he's saying, not that I'm coming from a place of want or need, either materially of desire. Because in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "We worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you in proclaiming to you the gospel of God." And he mentions then that he has learned contentment. Learning takes time. Learning takes practice. It takes cultivating. It's not something that comes naturally to us. Discontentment is our default condition. We are by nature discontent. Advertisers and our phones prey on our discontent. They exploit our discontent and they grow our discontent. But contentment is something to be learned, is something to be obtained. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich," that's those who are discontent, "those who want to get rich are discontent, fall into temptation and a snare." You know, it could be argued that that so much of our sin and mental anguish and disorders are a result of discontentment. Several years ago, I read this book. I think several of you have also read this book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a Puritan paperback. It's written by Jeremiah Burroughs. And I will warn you, if you pick up any Puritan paperbacks and read them, they will punch you between the eyes and then tweak your nose because they are very convicting. But I wanted to just read a couple of excerpts from this book when it comes to discontent or contentment. It says, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. Oh, the temptations that men of discontented spirits are subject to. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. This is the maxim of the devil. He loves to fish in troubled waters. Where he sees the spirits of men and women troubled and vexed, there the devil comes. He says, there is good fishing for me. When he sees men and women go up and down, discontented, and he can get them alone, then he comes with his temptations. Will you suffer such a thing, he says? Take this shift, this indirect way. Do you not now see how poor you are, how others are well off? You do not know what to do for the winter to provide fuel and get bread for you and your children. So he tempts them to unlawful courses. This is the special disorder that the devil fastens upon when he gets men and women to give their souls to him. It is from discontentment. And then he says, oh, if you would free yourselves from temptations, labor for contentment. It is the peace of God that guards our hearts from temptation. So, we see here then that this is something that comes naturally to us and that we need to watch. And there's actually also another quote I wanted to read from this particular one. It says, if God is departed, the greatest sign of God's departing is because you are disturbed. Now, by the way, when we're talking about God's departing, I don't think he's speaking here that God is leaving us, but rather that his peace and his presence is leaving us in the sense that that he's dwelling with us when we are living in sin. He says, you make your disquiet the fruit of God's departing, as if it is examined, your disquiet is the cause of God's departing from you. If you could only cure your disquiet, if you could but quiet your own hearts and get them into a better frame of contentedness under God's hand in affliction, then you would find God's presence with you. Will you be thus disquieted till God comes to you? Your disquiet drives him from you, and you can never expect God's coming to manifest himself comfortably to your souls till you have gotten your hearts quiet under your afflictions. Therefore, you see how the reason you amiss. You reason, I am disquiet because God is gone. When the truth is, God is gone because you are disquiet. Reason the other way. Oh, my disquiet has driven God from me, and therefore, if I would ever have the presence or the peace of God to come again to me, let my heart be quiet under the hand of God. Think about Psalm 131 that says, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor have I concerned myself with great matters or things too profound for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I love that psalm that talks about this idea of composing and quieting our soul. Think about that. A composer. What does a composer do? A composer brings order to a situation on a stage, or he writes music, and he is bringing and he is composing his soul. He's bringing order. What is he bringing his order under? He's bringing the order of his soul and subjecting it to what the Word of God says. Because when we do that, then that is when we quiet our souls. And of course, we ask God for help for that. Now, the word contentment here, as we look at contentment and learning contentment, The word contentment here literally means, as objectively, is to be self-sufficient with regards to finances, support, not needing anyone's help. Now, it's not self-sufficient in being independent of God or His provision, but not needing help from anyone else. Now, it's a Stoic term that Paul borrows, and subjectively, this is to be internally contented. Literally and objectively, it's to be externally contented, that is, independent of need of help for finances from anyone else. But subjectively, he's more talking about this internal contentedness and at peace with one's lot in life. Now, if we look at a positive reading of contentment, I have one more reading here from this book. In a positive look at contentment. He says, it is also an argument of great deal of beauty of grace. There is a saying of Seneca, a heathen. Seneca was a philosopher back in the Greek days. There's a saying that Seneca has, when you go out into the groves and woods and you see the tallness of the trees and their shadows, it strikes a kind of awful fear of a deity in you. And when you see the vast rivers and fountains and deep waters, that strikes kind of a fear of God in you. But, he said, do you see a man who is quiet in tempests and who lives happily in the midst of adversities? Why do you not worship that man? He thinks him a man worthy of such honor who will be quiet and happy in life, though in the midst of adversities. The glory of God appears here more than in any other of His works. There is no work which God has made, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the world, in which so much of the glory of God appears as in a man who lives quietly in the midst of adversity. What an incredible statement from as the writer says here, of a heathen who makes this observation of a man who is quiet in the midst of adversity. And then he says, if we look back in the scripture here in verse 11, it says, to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Now, whatever circumstances, whatever here, is just simply the word, the Greek word, hos or hos. And it's basically a wide open pronoun simply translated which or whatever or where or whom. And it's used hundreds of times in scriptures. It's really just a generic pronoun to look at the word. In fact, if we look at just the word itself, it doesn't include the word circumstances. It's just whatever. I am not speaking of from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever I am. So whatever circumstances or whatever situation I am in, it's a very broad term. Okay, so as we look at learning, contentment, that is actually our third point of our point here. We have gratitude to God for others and His gifts and provisions. We have trusting in the providence of God. Then we have learning contentment, and we noticed about talking about the gift, or not looking from want. Then we have looked at the idea that we learn contentment. We have defined contentment, and then we have also looked at contentment in whatever circumstances we may be in. But then if we look at the fourth thing, the elements of contentment, what does contentment look like? So we see in verse 12 here, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, it's interesting that the King James Version and the New King James translates these sentences or these phrases of being able to get along in humble circumstances and being able to get along in prosperous situations or circumstances. It basically says to be abased and to abound. The Greek word translated here as the phrase of how to get along with humble means is toponeto, And literally, as the meaning, it literally has the meaning of assigning to a lower rank, or to rank below others who are honored or rewarded, to bring in to a humble position, to reduce to meaner circumstances. So in other words, it goes a little bit beyond from what I can understand from the rendering of what this word means. It really goes beyond just having not much money. It also goes along with the idea of being abased, or of putting to a lower rank. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 2:8, which says, where Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. So that word, humbled himself, that is the same word that is used here when it says that I know how to get along with humble means. That whole phrase is the same word that is used in Philippians 2:8, where it says Christ humbled himself. So again, the idea of captures it better, that says that it's humbling. It's bringing to a lower position. But then we also look at knowing how to get along in humble means, but then also how to live in prosperity, is to have overflowing, to have something that is left over. Philippians 1:9 states, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So here again, we have the same word that's used as it is here in learning how to live in prosperity. It's learning how to live with overflowing means. In Colossians 2:7, the same word. Having been firmly rooted and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Same word, overflowing with gratitude. Sometimes living in a state of abundance or overflowing can be as difficult spiritually and perhaps even more of a challenge than living in abasement or living with humble means. First of all, we oftentimes don't think we need the Lord. When things are going well, we think that, well, you know, we're really just not really quite, you know, we can do things on our own and we really don't need him. A pastor, when I was growing up, or actually when I was a young adult, shared saying that it's hard to carry a full cup without spilling some of it. And at one point he confided in me with some frustration with some apathy and so forth in the church. And he, of course, you know, he wasn't necessarily doubting the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God, but just in some frustration, he just says, you know, sometimes I just feel like the Lord is too good to people. And of course, by that, he just simply meant, you know, God is so good to us that he gives and he gives, but yet how much do we give to him? How much do we acknowledge that to him? I've shared this illustration with a few of you, and if I've shared this, forgive me, but we had a pastor in Richmond who joked. He did not like cats. And he says, you know, you take care of a dog, and a dog treats you like your God. He says, you take care of a cat, and the cat thinks it's God. And you know, sometimes we think about the attitude, if we think about a cat. I'm sorry for you cat lovers. I'm not trying to... I don't want to get too much trouble, because I know that I've learned that sometimes if you offend cat lovers, you can get into some big time trouble. But sometimes cats just have kind of that independent attitude. You know, they'll just kind of come up to you when they want to come to you, and so forth. And you take care of them, you feed them. They say, okay, that's nice. Then they just kind of go off and do their own thing. But it seems like dogs are always happy to see you. They always want you. They always appreciate what you do for them. But anyway, we say that to the point that when we're living in prosperity, it oftentimes is hard to depend on the Lord. But when we're living in abasement, when we're looking at certain situations where we're low, we tend to look to the Lord more. We tend to call out to the Lord more. Now, you know, it's interesting. Chris in Sunday school this morning was sharing how he was comparing the repetition of devotion, remembering, and we were looking at the different how there's a repetition, and side by side the repetition, how Scripture repeats itself for the purpose of looking at it. It'll go maybe a little bit deeper, and we see in verse 11 and 12 that same thing happening here. First of all, in verse 11, we have a situation that says, in all circumstances, I have learned to be content, it says in verse at the end of verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Whatever is a very broad thing. And here, in verse 12, it says, I have learned in each and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content. So here, there's a different word. We look before at the word has in verse 11. In verse 12, it's pas. Okay? This is in each and every circumstance. It's not, I'm happy, I'm learning to be content in all circumstances, whatever circumstances. But here, it's a little more specific. It's in each and every circumstance. Each and every individual circumstance. One by one. You name it. One by one. Whatever circumstance you want to name me, I am going to be content in that circumstance. And then he also deepens this idea of learning as well. He says, I have learned the secret. In verse 11, he just says, I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. So we have a general idea. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. A very general statement. But here we have, I've learned in each and every circumstances, I have learned the secret. Now we go a little bit deeper here with the secret. Now, we see in verse 11 that learning was a process. It was something that needed to be cultivated. But here we have learning a secret. Now this word is borrowed from, again, pagan culture that he was basically borrowing this word from, of secret knowledge or secret societies or secret religions or secret mysterious things that we can somehow discover. And Paul is borrowing that term here when he's saying secret. And it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. So I have learned the secret. The world is looking for contentment. But Paul is saying, I've not only learned to be content like a Stoic philosopher, but I have learned the secret, like some secret society, so to speak, of being content. So here he has a whole new, he takes this a little deeper, and he is fully acquainted with it. And then he says, he takes these opposing parallels, so to speak. He says in verse 11, to be content, to be abased, and to abound. But here he's looking at two different ones, of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So again, he's looking at different situations here of both being hungry and also of having abundance. Then we come to the enablement. We've looked at the misapplications of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We've looked at the context of Philippians chapter 4, 13. Now we've looked at the contentment or the peace of God of verses 11 and 12. Well, now we come to the enablement in verses 4:13, which is the verse that we are looking at. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the New American Standard reads, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, first of all, if we look at I can do, that is, to have the power, to exert the strength, to have the power to overcome or to endure. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, which says, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? That word could there, of course, then he says not. So the word could is the same word here that is used, I can do. So Jesus is rebuking the disciples because they could not keep watch with him for 1 hour. But here Paul is saying, I can do all things. And that all things, of course, is being in relation to content, being content, and then persevering during hard times. And then through him who strengthens. Now, this is something that the question is, why do most modern versions say through him who strengthens me? And the King James and the New King James says through Christ who strengthens me. And it really comes down to the text that they are using. Now, not that it makes a whole lot of difference, but I just found this to be interesting. Him who strengthens me is actually one word in the text that the New American Standard uses, and also the ESV and other newer translations. Him who strengthens is this one word. But in the King James and the New King James, it reads three different words: through Christo, which is Christ, which is another word, and then strengthens. Now, in the King James and New King James, the word strengthens is actually the same word that the New American Standard says, through him who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens. So the point is that the King James uses different texts, different manuscripts, where Christ, or the word Christo, is used specifically, whereas the text that the New American Standard uses and the ESV uses just says, through him who strengthens me. Now, does that make difference? Does that make much of a difference? Not really. Obviously, we see that it's God who strengthens. Christ and God are the same ones. Him is implied as God, God the Father. But some have criticized that is more of an emphasis on Christology and so forth, but I'm not sure if that's the case. But anyway, that's just something. The point is that this strength comes through him. It comes through God. That's where our strength comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from God, who enables us to be content in all situations. So as we look at this, we see then, how is the strength, what is this verse referring to? It's referring to the ability to endure difficult circumstances. That is what the I can do is referring to, through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the question is, how then is this strength obtained? And then we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This is a fairly familiar verse, passage. This is a very powerful passage. Verse 7 of chapter 12 says, 2 Corinthians, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. There we have that word content. I am content with weaknesses and insults and distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then one more passage there regarding that, back in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I love these verses. Ephesians 3:16, actually verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the knowledge of God. We see here, obviously, weakness is the key. Acknowledging our own weakness is the key to strength in God. About 40 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song that I thought really, as I look back over this, I thought really kind of captured these verses very well. And I just wanted to read it. And I don't know if it's contemporary anymore since it's almost 40 years old. But I thought it just captured these passages really well. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. No great success to show, no glory of my own, yet in my weakness he is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect, his strength is perfect. We can only know the power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again that his strength is perfect when our strength is gone. I thought that really pointed out the fact that it is his strength that we need, but we cannot tap into his strength until we realize that we are weak. And then the last point, very briefly, that I will look at is the supplier. The supplier of our strength. The supplier of giving us what we need. We've seen the misapplications of the verse. We've seen the context. We've seen the contentment. And we have seen the peace of God in our circumstances. And now we want to look at the supplier of our need. If we look back in Philippians chapter 4, and just briefly read through the rest of the through verse 19 again. You yourselves know, actually starting with verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions, yet you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent them a gift more than once for my needs, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So no matter whether we are in a situation where we are abounding, whether we are in a situation where we are abased, whether we are in a situation where we are receiving from others in our need, whether we are in a situation where we are giving to others in their need, it is Christ who will supply all of our needs, or is God who will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us all that we need. Lord, we pray that you would quiet our discontented hearts. We pray, Father, that you would give to us a sense of your peace. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for times that we neglect you. We pray, Lord, you forgive us for times that we look to the world to get our needs met. We pray, Father, you forgive us for times that we try to glorify ourselves by greatness or achieving great things. We pray, Lord, that we would truly recognize our weakness. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.